Let me begin with a quote from Richard Dawkins. So our title is Can We Love the Old Testament Gods? Richard Dawkins, as ever, puts forcefully what many other people think. Here's what he says about the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. It's quite a description, isn't it, to open a chapter with. How could anybody love somebody like that description? Or more, wouldn't it be wrong to love someone like that? Maybe you'd placate them, maybe you'd fear them, but never love them. And yet, the Old Testament is full of people who clearly do love him. So you've got printed on the blue sheets, if you open it up, you've got some of Psalm 103 printed there. It's a poem by King David, and let me read you some bits of it. It starts, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And then it gives reasons. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." Let's pick up one of those in verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." You could hardly get a more different reaction, could you? You've got Professor Dawkins on one side, King David on the other, and you think maybe the difference is just that David is trapped in his primitive perspective. He doesn't know any better. But actually, there are still people today who read the same accounts of God as Richard Dawkins, but who agree with David. God is merciful and gracious, not a malevolent bully. And that is my view. I do love the God of the Old Testament, and I'm grateful for the chance to say why this lunchtime. But you misunderstand David or me if you think that our love just means we've sort of closed our minds to the bits of the Old Testament Richard Dawkins is talking about. I think actually there's parts of his list that are accurate, even if he has spun them pretty heavily. So jealous. The God of the Old Testament tells us he is jealous. Megalomaniacal, maybe. You might think that. Look back down at the poem, verse 17. "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." David loves God, but he also fears him, which suggests we need to understand both of those words rightly. He loves and he fears, and the one he loves, verse 18, has commandments, which might, I guess, make him seem petty or controlling. And verse 19, he rules over all, which might sound like a megalomaniac. So we're not asking today about whether you'd want God as your cuddly toy. We're asking about whether he is worthy of your love and worship as your Lord and God. And what I want to do today is show us in our time who should hate God and why, and who should love God and why. And my hope is that will help you read the Old Testament intelligently with an idea of what it is about you that makes you react strongly one way or the other to God. First, though, an observation to, I hope, save us some time and confusion, which is that if something is in the Bible, that doesn't necessarily mean that God likes it. So, for example, there's a book called Job, and Job has three friends who come to comfort him in his suffering, and for 41 chapters, they give speeches, enormous speeches on behalf of God, sounding very wise and very pious, and it's only in chapter 42 God says they have been wrong. They've not spoken of me what is right. So if you were a good member of the barge, maybe giving your summer reading to read a chapter of Job every morning, it would be 6 weeks before you realize God didn't agree with what you'd been reading each morning. Or maybe more seriously, there's a gang rape in Judges 19 that seems to pass with very little comment, unless you realize that is the low point of 5 chapters describing life when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. So it's there in Judges 19, not because God condones it, but because he absolutely condemns abuse like that. Just because it's there doesn't mean God is in favor. But that still leaves quite a lot, doesn't it? Quite a lot of things that God does or God commands that many people have found vindictive or bloodthirsty or all the rest of things on Dawkins' list. So I'm going to take three examples, and I'm aiming to show who should hate God and who should love God and why. First example, absolutism. There is a general, exclusive absolutism throughout. Megalomaniacal, you may think. And this is, I think, what Christopher Hitchens most disliked about God. He said, even an imaginary good God would be a horrible form of benevolent and unalterable dictatorship. And he points out that the first commandments go like this. They say, no other gods, no carved image, and no Lord's name in vain. He says those are all about God's own primacy and exclusivity. So what do you think? Should you hate God for that? Or should you love God for that? Maybe if somebody that you work with insists that you have no friends but him, and you put up no photos except of him, and that you only ever use his name with respect, well then, yeah, you would need a new colleague, possibly a new job and a restraining order, because that would be wrong jealousy and exclusivity. But I'm actually in a relationship with a human being that is a bit like this. 14 years ago, I promised my wife to love her and, forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as we both shall live. And if I started a relationship with somebody else or slept with somebody else, Claire would be jealous. And she'd be right to be jealous. That wouldn't be petty. It wouldn't be her being a control freak. That's why 1 million users of the affair website Ashley Madison are fairly nervous this week. Are their details going to be revealed? Because the people they're in relationships with would be right to be upset. The God of the Old Testament does make absolute, exclusive demands. And the question you need to work out is whether it is right for anybody to have exclusive God rights over you, and whether could you love someone who was also your absolute ruler. We tend nowadays to assume you can't. You couldn't love somebody who was your ruler. That is what is wrong with the basically brilliant Lord of the Rings films. What is wrong with them is that at the center of them is a relationship between Sam and his master. And if you're a real film geek and you listen to all the DVD extras, you can hear the actor who played Sam talking about how difficult he found it. He says, it's wrong to be a servant. You couldn't love somebody who wasn't your equal, which explains a lot about the acting. He just didn't get it. He didn't get the relationship. But maybe something like the Royal Jubilee or every royal tour to Australia says the same thing, says these are places you'd think really should be republics by now, where royalty is genuinely loved. And not that I'm here to promote any one form of human government over another, just to say that if God really is king, you would expect quite a lot of sections where he tells us what to do. So you should hate God if you want to be autonomous, if you want to be free from all control. And I think that is most of us a lot of the time. You look at me when I've just received another parking fine or whatever it is. I'm not someone who enjoys being told what to do. And yet, I still think it is good there are police officers and good that there is a God who exercises his right rule over me. So that's absolutism. Even if exclusive rule could be a good thing, though, it could be done badly or abusively, which is where we want to go for our second example. Maybe what we'd call bad rules, things that are allowed or commanded in the Bible that we would forbid today. And we need to make sure we understand we're reading a complicated book from a long time ago to make sure we understand it properly. So, for instance, the Old Testament laws are not written for a perfect utopia away from this world of hard moral decisions. Quite the opposite. They're written for a nation state full of normal human selfishness and problems, surrounded by normal human political relationships. So there are whole sections of law that regulate or minimize the effects of evil. For example, so topically, our government's trying to decide whether to go to war, whether to intervene in an independent nation state. Well, there are sections in the law on war, how you should conduct war. It's clear that when the Lord Jesus comes back, war will cease, and that will be perfection. But the people of the Old Testament don't live in that world, so God gives them the equivalent of the Geneva Convention, which includes rules about surrender and prisoners and environmental damage. But none of that means God is in favor of war. Or we see that most clearly maybe with divorce. So God says that divorce is bad. Genesis 2, when people become, people when they marry become one flesh. So it's not something you want to lightly tear apart. But the law code section assumes that men will be unfaithful and neglectful and abusive. So it legislates for divorce to give the more socially vulnerable people in that culture, women, some financial and social security. And Jesus confirms that. That doesn't make divorce good, but the law that minimizes evil and the evil consequences of divorce, that law is good. Well, it's the same thing, I think, with the example I've put on the sheet, with the way that God regulates slavery without approving of it. Slavery in the Old Testament is a complicated subject, but it's clear slavery is not a good thing. That's made clear by frequent references to Israel, saying, you used to be slaves in Egypt yourselves. So, now that you are powerful, live differently. For example, you might want to take notes on these if you want to follow them up. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 says, you shall not give up to his master a slave who's escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose. So you help a slave that's escaped. Or just slightly further on than that, Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel and he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So enslaving carries a death penalty in God's laws. And we also need to be careful that we understand what's being talked about. So something with a familiar name from our recent history may not be the same thing when you find it in the Bible. So Deuteronomy 15 is a major piece of law about slavery. Let me tell you a few things that are in it. Verse 12, the slave is a slave until the year of release, which is every seventh year. So every seventh year, the slave goes free. And he doesn't just go free. He doesn't go empty-handed. He takes with him animals and corn and wine with him. In other words, you set him up in business as he goes. You're to furnish him liberally out of your flock because, verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. And actually, to be a slave in Israel is so different from slavery in Egypt that verse 16, Moses assumes some slaves might prefer to stay because he loves you and your household. So slavery, here is something allowed in the Old Testament that today we would forbid. But the thing they allowed is not the same as the slavery that Bible Christians campaigned against in the 19th century. The slavery here is one response to extreme poverty. And it maybe your thing is not so different from maybe the way Singaporean students that I know today come to study in this country. I don't know if you have Singaporean colleagues. They study for 4 years and are funded while they do it, but then they are bonded to a company or to their government for maybe 7 years to serve, to slave for them until the term is up. They cannot leave without paying a price to buy themselves out. But even given the restrictions on them, as far as I can tell, most of them are quietly confident that is a better system than the student loans company. I don't know what the better way to study is. I'm old enough I was paid to go to university. I think that seems like the best system to me. Do you see what we're saying in the second example? Don't assume God is hateful until you've read carefully and understood what's being said. But we've got to say, sometimes you read carefully in context, and what seems to be happening is what's happening. So third example, there is a genocide in the book of Joshua, and God does command it, and he does approve of it once it's done, which seems to be just fundamentally evil, doesn't it? And seems to run flatly against God's own moral code, you shall not murder. And Dawkins is right to say that what is commanded is explicitly ethnic cleansing. And you need to know that I react to that in the exact same way that you do. I've done my best to keep most of this talk light, given that it's lunchtime, but there is nothing light about the total slaughter of several nations of people. That feels horrible to me, as it feels horrible to you, I assume. And again, as we've said already, if God was your colleague, you would want nothing to do with him. And if God was a human general or a human dictator, you would want him in the war crimes tribunal at The Hague. But God is not human. So even though I react with horror, I still recognize he could be right to do it. Because for God, certainly it is not a matter of race hatred. It's not a matter of greed. But the Bible claims it is a matter of judgment. You should hate God if you hate the idea of justice, and specifically if you hate the idea of punishment. But you could love God if you think that right punishment is a good thing. So in the case of the war in Joshua, God is absolutely explicit. This is not a war like any other war. So Deuteronomy chapter 20, for your notes, we've had a chapter of restricted war. Verse 10, you have to always offer terms of peace. Verse 14, you have to spare the lives of women and children. Then let me read verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive that breathes. Do you see the genocide in one particular area is explicitly not how you do war in future? And the reason for the difference is to do with justice, is to do with punishment. So Deuteronomy 18 verse 12, we get a list of things we are not to learn from the old inhabitants, including sacrificing your children in fire. And then 18 verse 12, it is because of these abominations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. In fact, if you were to go further back, you could go back 400 years in the Bible story to when it all started, if you like, when Abraham was first promised the land that other people were occupying. And God says there needs to be a delay of 400 years before I act in judgment like this. And the reason, Genesis 15 verse 16, is that the people living there are not yet evil enough for it to be right to judge them like this. Now that, what we've said, doesn't make me enjoy what happens. I don't read the book of Joshua with a smile on my face, but nor did I enjoy the sentencing when I did jury service. But I did think, as I heard the judgment given, that it was the right thing to do. And it wouldn't stop me loving Judge Paul Worsley if I was his friend or his son. See, I don't know all the evil things done by the Amorites. I don't think I'm a very good judge of what is the right punishment for 400 years of child sacrifice. What do they deserve for doing that? But based on what I know of God otherwise, and based on the 400-year delay, based on how careful he is, I am prepared to trust him to sentence rightly. But again, do you see, you shouldn't love God. You should hate God if you think that punishment is wrong, or if you think that capital punishment is wrong for God. Notice that is different from the question of whether you think human governments today should have capital punishment. Okay, there are my three examples: absolutism, slavery, and genocide. Please ask afterwards if there are parts of the Bible I haven't mentioned. I hope you can see at least that I haven't dodged the hard ones. And what I want to do is spend our last few minutes concluding with who should hate God and who should love God. And I've been saying it should depend entirely on you. Should depend on what you've decided that a God should or shouldn't be allowed to do. So let me take a straightforward but maybe still serious example. If you are a strong principled vegetarian, then you will probably hate the God of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is drenched in animal blood, animals being eaten, animal skin being worn, and animals being sacrificed. And we can't answer the question about loving or hating without recognizing your assumption that animal death is wrong. And as we've talked about two of the big Bible definitions of God, he is king and he is judge, you've got to ask whether you think it's good for him to be that. The Bible claims it is good that God is both those things, good for us and right that he is. Here's the headings from the clearest kids talk I ever heard. Apologize for giving you a kids talk at a lunchtime here, but it helps me remember it. Psalm 24, the headings went like this. Point one, God made us. Point two, so he owns us. Point three, so he makes the rules. Say that again. God made us, so he owns us, so he makes the rules. But of course, if you don't think that God made you, or you don't want anyone to own you, then you'll hate him for trying to make the rules and claiming the right to enforce them, won't you? You'll hate him for being king and judge. But if he really is God, then it would be right for him to make the rules, right for him to judge. And I think most of us recognize that because we do feel God should be doing something to end suffering and evil. And we think it's right that people like Charles Taylor and Ratko Mladic stand trial at The Hague. We think it's right that somebody like them, if they died before facing justice, should face justice from God's after their death. We wouldn't want people to escape. And if we're honest, we react against the idea of justice because we know it won't just be the Ratko Mladic's that have something to answer for before God. We know it will be us as well, me as well, if God is as holy and all-knowing as the Bible claims he is. And actually, that is the main reason why the Bible says you should love him. The main reason in Psalm 103, if you'd open that up again as we close. It's something that Christopher Hitchens most hated about Christianity. He said, why did I have to keep saying in public that I was a miserable sinner? You see, if you don't think you ever did anything wrong, then you'll hate the claim to be king. And you'll really hate the claim to be judge. And you will be completely unmoved by the offer to forgive. But David, he loves God because, verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Or verse 12, it is as far as the east is from the west that he removes our sins from us. Which is the serious point behind the animal sacrifices. God is a demanding king and a holy judge, but Christopher Hitchens completely misunderstood the Old Testament gods, because he thought the deal was obey the rules and commandments, and then you qualify for an eternity of bliss and repose. No, the Old Testament is full of animal sacrifices because God keeps telling them they won't keep the rules and they will deserve punishment, but God is going to punish something else instead of them. And maybe that also sounds hateful to you, but I love him for it. Particularly when you see all the animal sacrifices, we're all pointing to Jesus' offer to be the real sacrifice for us, to take my punishment on himself. I deserve anger from my heavenly king. I deserve punishment from my heavenly judge. And I could agree that was right, even without forgiveness. But I love the God who offers to deal with me, not as my sins deserve, but to take my punishment on himself and remove my sins as far as the east is from the west. I'm going to finish there. Shall I lead us in a prayer? And then I'm really hoping you'll have some questions that we can talk about some more. Father God, thank you that you reveal yourself and that you act in the real world full of sin and evil. And Father, I pray you would help us to think hard about what we feel about you, that we would learn more about ourselves and about you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.